says, the eye of sinful man, his glory may not see, shall not see. It is impossible to deceive this holy and righteous judge. Though people can deceive earthly judges, they can miscarry justice. That will not be the case with the last judgment, the final judgment by Almighty God. And as we recognize that this final judgment will be conducted by Christ as the judge, he is indeed immortal, invisible, God only wise, but he shall be visible, and he shall be the judge of all. 35. To stand in the presence of judges as they enter the courtroom. Likewise, we as humans often stand in respect to men of position. But let us, as we sing this next hymn, stand as we sing, all hail the power of Jesus' name. 218.
Lord of all, bring forth.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to consider your word, to gather together in prayer. We thank you for the privilege of coming before your throne. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us wisdom and direction and guidance as we consider this great subject of the final judgment. We thank you that in Christ there is no condemnation. Yes. But we also recognize the seriousness of this judgment for those who have rejected Christ, those who do not know our Lord and Savior. We pray that you would give us a sense of urgency to speak forth the truth, that we might warn of the destruction to come. We pray that your gospel would go forth with power and with might, and that you would be faithful to your word, that it shall not return void. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you. Tonight we are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. In flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them who know not God and that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This matter of judgment, eternal destruction, it says in verse 9. It says they will receive eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It is a last judgment. It is a final judgment. And yet it is an ongoing judgment. Contrary to those who teach a form of annihilationism or conditional immortality, this verse, consistent with the rest of Scripture, warns of an everlasting destruction. And this, as we've said, is a necessary balance. The Word of God teaches a balance, not only from the perspective of the believer, but also a requirement that we understand the flip side, the alternative side, for those who do not know Christ. It is not eternal bliss. It is not a hell filled with partying and association with old friends on earth, as some suppose. There was a popular song a few years ago that said, if in heaven there is no beer, that's why we drink it here. And they have a notion that hell is going to be a great big party for those who end up there. But they will be sadly mistaken to their eternal despair and their eternal doom. This is not something to be made light of. And as we emphasize this truth, the reality of everlasting destruction, we must point out that this message, this passage, would not be tolerated in many churches across this land and around the world today. Even as some news outlets claim to be fair and balanced, there are many preachers in this land today who are not fair and balanced with regard to the doctrine of eternal judgment. They reject the truth or the concept that God would judge the wicked for eternity. They've allowed other options. They've allowed alternatives. It's not just door number one, meaning heaven, and door number two, meaning hell. They've created other alternatives. They've created notions of reincarnation, that you can come back and have a second crack at it if you didn't do well the first time around. They have notions that you can sit in an intermediate state and hope that somebody will pay your way out into heaven. And yes, there are churches that call themselves Christian that offer such unbiblical alternatives. It is necessary that we recognize the seriousness of this everlasting judgment upon those who, as it says here, in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In flaming fire, one of the common biblical descriptions of hell is the lake of fire, the flame that never dies. And yet, the return of Christ here in 2 Thessalonians is pictured with that same imagery. In flaming fire, or literally in the fire of flame. And some relegate this to a description of kind of thunder and lightning appearance, a sudden, loud, and bright appearing of our Lord. This description here contradicts that dispensationalist notion of a secret rapture. They think that the Lord will return and all the Christians will vanish and disappear and nobody will know where they went. All the planes will keep flying without pilots and the cars will keep driving without drivers and everybody's going to look around and wonder where everybody went. But that it will not be according to Scripture. This says that when the Lord appears, He will appear in fiery flame. Elsewhere it says that there will be other characteristics of His return. This aspect of the flaming fire is absent from the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 5, where it speaks of that He shall return, and it says as He shall return in the clouds, it says that He will return with a shout of the archangel and with the trump. This trumpet, this loud announcement of His return, which every eye shall behold and every ear shall hear. It will be loud enough to raise the dead, the Scripture says. So it shall not be a secret rapture. But here we have given a further application. Not only will it be with a loud noise, with the shout of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, He will come in the clouds, but we're given to understand that from the perspective of the ungodly, they will be storm clouds. They will be thunder and lightning. It will be a manifestation of His judgment that will bring terror into the hearts of those who do not know Christ. To the extent that Revelation gives us to understand that those men will flee, or attempt to flee, they will desire that the mountains, the rocks, could fall upon them and hide them and cover them and destroy them so that they might not have to face this final judgment. But this final judgment shall be inescapable. They will see Him. And it says that as He returns in this fiery flame, this flame which represents the presence of God, it's a description that has been used many times throughout the Bible in describing what it would be to be in the presence of God. For this fiery flame represents His holiness. It represents His justice. It represents His unapproachability from the standpoint of sinful human beings. In Exodus 3, verse 2, we first read of that fiery presence, the fiery flame in the burning bush, as Moses was required to remove his sandals for he was on holy ground. And then later on in Exodus, in chapter 19, verse 18, also, as he received the law on Mount Sinai, Moses was in the presence, the fiery presence, the thunder and lightning rumbling on the top of Mount Sinai, in the presence of Holy God. Daniel 7 uses the same imagery which is here repeated in 2 Thessalonians, describing the return of the Lord as accompanied by the fiery flame. And as some would just relegate this to pure symbolism, we must recognize that it is a characteristic, it is a description of God, which is used to illustrate His holiness and His righteousness, His inapproachability from our perspective. And for those, as it says here, taking vengeance upon two categories of people. First, those who know not God. And secondly, those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Contrary to the universalist mentality that there are other ways to heaven, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that there's one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the Scripture is also clear that there's enough revelation even in nature itself to convince one of the reality, the existence of God, and the reality of their sin. And yet there are many who willfully and ignorantly defy that revelation. They do not wish to know God. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. They're happy doing their own thing, living their lives, eating, drinking, and being merry, and going down that broad road to destruction. That characterizes the overwhelming majority of humankind, according to Scripture. And there are but a small remnant who recognize the truth, who have responded to the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, who recognize the salvation that is possible through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus flee this wrath to come. Those in the first clause, taking vengeance upon those who know not God, generally makes reference to the pagans, to the heathens, to the Gentiles. The psalmist describes them as the heathen who know not God. In 1 Thessalonians, we read also of them as the Gentiles who knew not God. Those who, by virtue of their culture, did not have access and the most immediate access to the presence of God in the midst of His people. Israel, national Israel, received the general blessing, the common grace of God, in that although not all of Israel were true believers, the nation itself benefited by the mercy of God, by the grace of God, by virtue of the presence of the believing remnant, the faithful few in their midst. And thus, they had greater light, they had greater access to the truths about God than most of the nations of the world up to the point of the coming of Christ. Yes, there were exceptions. There were times when there were individuals called from out of darkness, out of sin. And we've talked about many of them before. Tamar and Rahab and all of the various individual pagans who were saved from their cultures and who were converted to a relationship with God, and who joined into the practice, the worship, the true worship, the true faith. There were other instances where there were larger scale conversions, different groups of people. Among the influence of the various prophets, those who bore witness of the existence of God, such people as the Ninevites and others who were converted on larger scales. But for the most part, the unbelieving world was in darkness. The pagans, the heathen, knew not God. And yet the Bible makes it clear, contrary again to the universalist notion that everyone will somehow make it to heaven, we have it here plainly stated that those who know not the true God, those who practice false religion, those who pursue idols, though they blindly bow themselves down to them and assume that their sacrifices and their works can somehow save, they shall be mistaken. But we see here also in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that there is another category of people who also will fall subject to this judgment before the righteous judge, our Lord Jesus Christ. The second category of people, not only those who know not God, but those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this has to do with others besides the pagans, besides the Gentiles who had no concept of the true God, who were happy to live in their lifestyles of hedonism and materialism and sensuality. This second category of people has to do with the religious crowd, those who had heard some of the truth, but who chose not to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And first and foremost, this had to do with the Jewish unbelievers. And contrary to many today who would say that apostate Israel is the nation of God, they have a special status apart from the gospel rendering of believers and unbelievers. Many today would say that there's a third class of people, the Jews, claiming that they somehow remain the chosen people of God. And yet Paul himself, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew to the nth degree, the one who said that he would gladly trade his own salvation if it would result in the salvation of his brethren, his Jewish relatives, his Jewish nationality. He made it clear that under the light of the gospel, there are but two categories of mankind, believers and unbelievers. He called them Israel after the flesh and Israel after the spirit. Yes, they may have had some lineal descent from Father Abraham, but they had no spiritual connection with him. They had no truth of the worship of the one and only God. They were religious. They practiced good deeds. They held to a portion of the revelation of the Word of God, but they rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were looking for a different kind of Messiah. They were looking for someone who would free them from the political tyranny of Rome, but they were not interested in this one who is the spiritual successor to the throne of David, the one whose kingdom is not of this earth, the one who said, "My kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. It is not of this world, or else my disciples would fight for me." And for those who think that we can win the kingdom of Christ by military conquest, or those who think that we can achieve it through that dominion theology of getting politically active and mobilizing ourselves into the silent majority and putting Christians in office, that isn't the answer.
No.
God is the one who must change the heart. And if God changes the heart, then there will be the repercussions, there will be the applications of that transformed life and transformed way of thinking in the family, in the community, in the workplace, and perhaps even in the government. But it is not something which can be achieved by the will of man. It is only by the grace of God. And thus, we have here many who blindly follow their religious thinking. But before you say, "Well, that's clearly talking just about the Jews," no. There's a further application of this. There are many professing Christians, nominal Christians, who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the people who say, well, just like the Judaizers, yeah, it's okay to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also must do this, this, and this. The Jews said you had to be circumcised, you had to practice the feast, you had to do this, this, and this, and everything else. But the modern Judaizers say that you must be a member of this church or that church. Or they say you must be baptized in order to be saved. Or they must do this or do that in order to be saved. No. Any who would add works to the plain truth of the gospel are those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a warning of judgment here upon the religious, upon those who profess true faith, but in the words of Titus, their words are not backed up by their actions. Their works do not attest to the reality of the faith that they profess. We are constantly warned in Scripture to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And there are many who say that James' observation that faith without works is dead is somehow a notion that we can work out our salvation, that we can earn our salvation. That is not what James was talking about. As we've said before from expositions of the book of James, the apostle James was merely noting the necessity that if we claim to have the reality of faith, there must be the outworking of it. That demonstration of our faith which proves its reality, that proves its veracity, that shows that our profession is in fact real. It's the very same concept that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, that they shall know you by your fruits. In other words, faith and works. But not faith plus works equals salvation. Faith equals salvation, and if it does equal salvation, then there will be resulting works. This judgment which shall come, taking vengeance, it says. And some people say, well, that just proves that God is an unfair bully. He's looking for revenge. But taking vengeance here has nothing to do with revenge in the sense that we think from a human emotional standpoint, what it would be meant by this aspect of taking revenge. Taking revenge has to do with a righteous judgment. Throughout Scripture, the Lord is represented as a righteous judge. He is one who has a holy indignation, a righteous indignation. Even as he overturned the money changers' tables in the temple, those who would pervert the true worship of God with their money laundering, stealing from the people, changing their money at excessive usury rates, selling them damaged sacrificial animals, making huge profits for themselves. And yet there are many so-called churches who do the same thing today. They tell you that if you give generously, that you can expect a reward from God. And on one hand, there is the sense in which if we give willingly, if we give generously, Malachi said the windows of heaven shall not be able to hold the blessings, but they shall overflow with the blessings that you shall receive. They shall pour forth in unmeasurable numbers. But on the other hand, it cannot be a health and wealth type of mentality. It cannot be that which is offered, you do this in order to get that. It cannot be a situation in which we make God a hostage to our giving. God owes no man anything, and yet he has promised to mercifully and graciously give to those who sacrificially give to him. We must recognize that he is the owner of everything, and we are but stewards. of that which he has entrusted us during the time of our lifetime. But he has said that he will take vengeance. It is a righteous judgment. It is a righteous indignation from the perspective of this holy and righteous God who will sit on his throne, and the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the quick and the dead. He will separate the sheep from the goats. He will separate those who professed Christianity but lacked the true possession of it. Man can deceive mankind, but no one can deceive God. So therefore, these two classes of people, those who know not God and those who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, shall receive vengeance. But it also says they will be punished with everlasting destruction. And some say, see, there it is, everlasting destruction. They shall be destroyed. They shall be annihilated. They shall be obliterated. There will be no such thing as eternal hell. But that isn't what it says. For the very inclusion of everlasting destruction, eternal destruction, ongoing, permanent, continuous destruction, means that the question isn't with regard to the word everlasting or eternal, it is with regard to the meaning of the word destruction. And from the standpoint of humankind, those who will be cast into the lake of fire shall be destroyed. But not in the sense of annihilated, not in the sense of obliterated. Destroyed from the perspective of their human possessions, their purposes, their works, their possessions, their wealth, their fun shall have been destroyed. Oftentimes we use that word destroyed in a figurative sense. Someone could have their health destroyed by alcoholism. Or when someone loses badly in a sporting event, some people say that that team was destroyed by the other. It doesn't mean that they were annihilated. It doesn't mean that they were exterminated or put to death. But what it does mean is that they were beaten badly. They were thwarted in their desire to win. And people who live this life with a sense of materialism, with a sense of greed, with a sense of sensuality, they get all they can get while the getting is good, and they assume then when it's over they'll just go and die in the dust like a dog. But the Bible teaches otherwise. For there shall be eternal consequences for the sins and the disobedience and the wickedness and the sensuality and the hedonism and the materialism and all the things that motivate people in this life. Those who choose that kind of lifestyle shall find that their purposes have come to an abrupt end at the point of their demise. Carl Sagan could live his entire life saying, "There is no God." And as soon as he closed his eyes in death, he realized to his horror that there is a God.
That's right.
The atheists of this day, the evolutionists of this day, can go through their entire lives conjecturing of the origins of the universe, postponing backwards by billions and tens of billions and hundreds of billions of years the supposed time that it took for a little single-celled amoeba to change into the complex DNA of a human being. And yet, despite all of that thinking, despite all of that so-called intelligence and that so-called science, they will realize to their eternal doom that they got it all wrong. This everlasting destruction, therefore, has to do with the end of their purposes, the end of their schemes, the relinquishing of all that they considered dear and precious and fun in this life. They will be eternally destroyed. They will no longer be able to enjoy it. They will realize for eternity the vanity of having engaged in such a lifestyle. And for those who heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and refused it, We are also given to understand that the degree of punishment, as we've said before, for those who have heard and rejected, will be so much greater for eternity. Remembering the lost opportunities, remembering the times that they had to respond. But the Bible says today is the day of salvation. There may not be a tomorrow. It is necessary that people, particularly sinners, unbelievers, the ungodly, the wicked, those who know not God, or those who obey not the gospel of Christ. They might be a member of a church. They might be in a Christian family. But if they know not Christ, or if they know not and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that there is a personal Savior, then they will find themselves receiving that vengeance of Almighty God. They will find themselves receiving the punishment of everlasting destruction, separated from God and from the glory of His power. And there again, we have two very important descriptions of the state of the wicked after death. They will receive this everlasting destruction. They will be cast into hell. They will be cast into the lake of fire, other scriptures say. But it also says here that they shall be separated from the Lord. They will be eternally apart from God. And some would say cynically, well then, God isn't really God because God is everywhere. We've always been told that God is a spirit. He's everywhere present. He's omnipresent. And yes, in a sense, He will be in that place of eternal destruction to maintain that judgment, to maintain that punishment for eternity. But He shall not be present in the sense of a personal relationship. He will not be accessible unto salvation in the same way that He is during the time in which life exists. It is said that while there is life, there is hope. And that is true. For we do not know who the elect are. Some are saved early in life and have the privilege of serving God their entire lives, or much of their lives. Others are saved in middle age. Others are saved very late in life. Some are saved at the point of death, even as the one thief on the cross. We do not know. But on the other hand, we must recognize that there is an appointed day for death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And this is the judgment of which we speak. It is that which can be looked forward to with comfort, with encouragement, with hope by the Christian, recognizing thankfully that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But on the other hand, for those who know not God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is a time of terror. It is a time of fear. It is that which they would rather wish they had never been born. And they would desire that the mountains could fall upon them and hide them and cover them to protect them from this doom, this eternal, everlasting destruction. God's presence will be, as He descends in the cloud, it will be the clouds of power and glory. It will be a time of hope and exuberance, praise, for those who are dead in Christ, who shall rise first, and then the living believers who will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye as they receive their eternal reward, as we look forward to that day. But for those who do not know Christ, it will be an entirely different picture. It will be a time of doom. It will be a time of despair. It will be a time of utter hopelessness, recognizing that all of the things that were considered important in life have now passed away, and the only thing left is the everlasting destruction, eternal damnation, separation from God, It is an unpopular message in the world of pluralism, in the world of least common denominator faith. This tolerant attitude towards anything and everything which represents itself as spiritual, but which denies the truth and the revelation of God's Word. We must recognize that there is truth. We are to hold fast to that truth that remains. And one of those essential doctrines is the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of everlasting destruction, the true judgment of the wicked. We must not look forward to it with glee, however. We must recognize that it is a somber event, it is a serious event, and it is that which we are to warn the wicked against, so that they may, while there is still life, respond to the call of the gospel. Any thoughts concerning this everlasting destruction from 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9?
Most of us have relatives, families that are associated with church entity, and I wonder how cognizant they are that they have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus.
Many people in the what we would call the pseudo-Christian churches, the nominal Christian churches. They are nominal Christian churches in their identity, and they create nominal Christians, people who have heard enough of the truth to think they're saved. They think they're eternally secure because they raise their hand and they walk an aisle, they attend church regularly, they give to the church, they do this or they do that, or they were baptized as an infant, or they take part in the Lord's Supper. Because they do these things, they assume that they are saved. And yet, it is a false gospel. But the Bible warns constantly against the need to be on guard against false doctrine, false gospels, for there are many other gospels than the true gospel. And many of those gospels are being perpetrated from pulpits in what appear or what claim to be Christian churches. Anyone else?
I thought that your statement concerning the Lord Jesus, and that it's all hail the power of Jesus' name, I guess I've never quite seen it that way, that it's true. When there is a judge, you stand. And if you won't stand on your own, they'll help you stand.
Yes.
And the hymns of exaltation in the hymn book, it looks like there is specifically about four or five hymns. I think that's a good observation, brother, that when we stand, we sing a hymn of exaltation, that we just stand.
Yes.
I think that's a good observation.
Now, you know, on one hand, the scripture also says that who shall stand in his presence, but that's making reference to the inapproachability of his holiness and his righteousness, that we in and of ourselves cannot dare to approach that. But on the other hand, in terms of an acknowledgement of his greatness or his power, you know, and there again, this passage in 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 says that they shall be separated from the presence of the Lord and from the power of his glory. And that power of his glory is, in one aspect, salvation itself. You know, he manifested his miracles, but all for the purpose of revealing his truth as the Savior, as the Son of God, the one who came to pay the penalty for our sins. And those who are in eternity, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, are also apart from the power of his glory. They have no hope of salvation at that point. And, you know, we talk about the glory of heaven. And the glory of heaven is being ever in his presence. But it's also from the perspective of here on earth now, the glory of God, we share in that now. We are joint heirs. We are co-laborers with him even in this life. We have the fruit of the Spirit now. We have some semblance of those blessings that we shall have perfected in the glorified body. We have a bit of that glory now. But it is looking forward to the glory of heaven that those who are in hell have no hope, no way of attaining, and they are separated from the glory of that power, the power of God to do such.
I think once again it's that thing of knowing who he is and who we are.
Yes.
And that's a gift.
Yeah. There are a lot of people that congratulate themselves for how good they are. They think they're pretty good Christians. They congratulate themselves and pat themselves on the back and look at their relative goodness in comparison to the real wicked in the world. But that isn't the standard that we have as Christians. We have the standard of Christ. And even as Christians, we must recognize that our righteousness is only his righteousness, his imputed robe of righteousness, for otherwise we are nothing but sinners saved by grace. So we have to, even as Christians, remember our dependent status upon him, that it's a regeneration that he has worked, not ourselves, and that it's a grace that he gives to become more like him. The holiness is his holiness, it's not our own. And the good works that we do are those that were foreordained for us by him, not something that we just consciously decide to do one day to serve him. Yes.
There are those who will say openly, I am a good person, but it's not so. Either you're saved or you're lost. There's no third person, third category.
Yes.
It's either you're saved or you're lost.
Amen.
In regards to the aspect of standing to honor God, some of us old fellows remember when there used to be a guy by the name of Hitler around, and they used to stand up and say, Heil Hitler. So, Heil who? Heil God.
Yes, amen. There are many, there are human beings who desire that kind of respect, who demand that kind of respect. Some, you know, arguably perhaps in some people's minds, perhaps some honest judges are worthy of that respect. But, you know, people like Hitler, people who usurp their authority and use their power for their own means and their own evil purposes, they too demand that kind of respect. But God is worthy of all honor and glory, and thus he is the one whom we ought to stand in his presence.
The interesting thing about that, it was kind of an oath. They mm-hmm. were swearing allegiance to Hitler and to God.
Yes.
And we wanted to swear an oath only to God.
Yeah.
I think there's a lot of that going on in this country today. We have our oaths to so many.
Yeah. Yeah, and there are many people, many politicians who seek to merge that. They think that, you know, they think that their particular party is the party of God. And, you know, then there are those who totally contradict the Bible who claim that they too are Christians. So there is that human aspect of wanting to be on God's side, but we cannot be on God's side unless we obey him, unless we follow him and serve him.
There's a few out there scratching their heads.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, and there again, you know, some people would say, well, how can we believe in a sovereign God who would allow, you know, someone who totally contradicts anything remotely Christian, and yet he's the next president of the United States. Where's God? But we know that God has allowed things like this in the past.
Yes.
God has allowed things like this as a judgment upon nations for their willful disobedience. And we don't like to say that, but nevertheless, it is an undeniable fact throughout history. It has occurred in this country before, and no doubt it will happen again if the Lord shall tarry. Sometimes it brings revival. Sometimes it just brings further wickedness and further depravity and further defiance of God's word.
Well, that track we have, Where is God? when, you know, hardships, you know. And so maybe it can turn that around a bit. Where is God when you don't win the election? The election doesn't go your way. He's where he's always been.
He's always on the throne.
He's always been there.
Yep.
He hasn't changed.
Amen. He's still on the throne. Presidents come and go. Kings come and go.
Yes.
But God is still on the throne.
Amen.
Okay. What about prayer requests?
There's sickness going around. My grandson Connor has walking pneumonia. And Brother Tom here, he has a need. And I myself could use some prayer too, physically. But then there is the matter of David Knighton. I'm given to understand that by the doctor's view, he should not be alive at this moment. But you might remember the family if he's not cognizant of anything present. Especially mother and the rest of the family. Then, of course, we have some birthdays to remember. Richard, Rachel's birthday today. And these prisoners, do I understand that you're not even allowed to write a letter for the 90-day probationary?
No, he cannot receive mail. Adam cannot receive mail during the first 90 days. So.
Isn't that something?
They'll hold it for him. If you do write to him, they'll hold it until the time period is up. They won't just send it back. But he's
isolated,
totally incognito at this point. Yes. Jerome sends his greetings. I spoke to him tonight before we came down. He's still doing well. He had just gotten home from work. He said he stopped at the grocery store and was cooking himself some supper.
Good.
But he also asked for prayer. Paul Michael's wife, she's been having, he's the assistant pastor there at Jerome's church, and she has been undergoing chemotherapy for some time. Apparently, they've stopped the chemotherapy now because of the reaction to it, and the cancer has spread to her stomach lining. She's apparently pending other surgery, so he's asking for prayer for her as well. So. But he sends his greetings, and he says he's still doing well.
How's Ken's eyes?
Oh, as of last Wednesday, he had a successful operation. I did tell you that, Rick.
Yes, you said 20/50 now?
And he said he had 20/50. But I don't know when. I don't think he can get another operation right away. I think you have to wait a little time to get your second cataract removed. I don't know the story on that. He seemed pleased, but he was concerned about his brother.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he'll be having the funeral, and he's on the weekends. He's been with David because the rest of the family through the week, and since he's off from school, he's been spending the weekends at, with David, his brother.
Okay, let's pray.